You turn to Exodus chapter 5 with me. Yesterday morning in chapter 4, we were at the place where God was going to kill Moses. And then he was satisfied with the blood of the covenant that was shed through the circumcision of his son. Then at the end of that chapter, Aaron meets Moses and they continue their journey to Pharaoh. And we pick up in verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore the cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.'" I'm sorry, "Therefore they cry, 'Let us make sacrifice to our God, and let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.'" So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task, each day as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten, were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' Behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble. And when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day," they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people." It is not the focus of our study this morning, and we may not be able to deal too much with this particular chapter as we move forward. But don't miss what's happening here. We had the cry of the people for deliverance. They were being oppressed as slaves in Egypt. God hears their cry. He promises deliverance. He raises a deliverer in Moses. Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, God says, "Let my people go." And you would think at that moment the tide turns. Isn't that when everything's supposed to start getting better? And as we're seeing here, everything turned for the worse. Moses, I suppose, maybe under his breath, And then he'll come back and deal with God again, quite frankly. And I told you, God, they weren't going to listen to me. I don't know what you were thinking. And now things are worse than ever. Not only does Pharaoh hate me, and now I'm on his radar, but the people hate me. This plan is not going the way we thought it might or should. And that's a lot of life sometimes, where God gives a promise and we wait. And sometimes things get worse and we start to question, God, this is not the way it was supposed to happen. The story's not over. We'll continue. And so we know that it does change. But in all of these days and weeks and months and years, it looks like things are going in the wrong direction. The story isn't over. In your outline books, I'm not sure the page, but the title is page 8. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? That's Pharaoh's response in verse 2. We live in a society today, a culture, that has this same mindset. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? We are in a pluralistic society. You can have all the gods you want, just don't expect us to bow down to them. This was Egypt. They were full of gods, countless gods. And they had no problem with gods. Moses, you've got a god, add him to the list. No problem with that. We're not going to criticize. We're not going to tell you you shouldn't have a god. You can have as many gods as you'd like. Just don't impose your god on us. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know him. He hasn't identified himself to me. Well, he would be now. I have no experience with him. There's no history. And so I have no regard for this God that you speak of. It's interesting that we hear a loud voice of people in America, our culture here, that are so opposed to God. Many that call themselves atheists. And you would think that it's such an overwhelming number in our population, but the numbers tell us that it's about 3% of our population that call themselves atheists. So there are not that many. They have a loud voice. You could say big mouths, but they're far from a majority. They're almost non-existent. It's really not atheism that's our problem. It's really the pluralist approach. It's the many gods that we have. Everybody's got gods. And their response to us when we come and say, here is our God, and you ought to follow our God, and you ought to submit to our God, it's the same. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I've got plenty of gods. And you can have gods. Just don't tell me that I've got to listen to yours. So it's not offensive to the Hebrews, to Pharaoh, that the Hebrews have a God. What's offensive is that this God would assume authority. So in our world, we have rejected God. We have rejected authority. We have a rejected truth. So that in 2016, Oxford Dictionary included a new word. It's called post-truth. It's now defined. Post-truth is relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. So the definition of the society that we live in that we had to come up with a new word to define us is post-truth. It means there is no truth. We're past that. What do you think? What do you feel? We even use the expression, my truth and your truth, because everybody has a truth. And there is no truth, and so we just make up. It's based on emotion. It's based on feeling, what makes me happy. And so we come into all kinds of trouble, so that after all of humanity, mankind has existed, generation after generation, thousands of years after thousands of years, and we never had a question that God created male and female, and he repeats it, male and female, he created them. And all of a sudden today, we've got an infinite number of genders. Who's to tell us there's male and female? Well, God does. But we say, well, we just have a new truth. And all of a sudden, overnight, we decided that truth no longer exists in this. What's been settled science and what's been historical forever. All of a sudden, one day we woke up and said, I don't think that's my truth. And we've got a whole culture that's buying in to things like that, that eliminates any foundation. We've rejected a God that is absolute, that makes demands, that has authority. And I suppose there have always been individuals and pockets of cultures that have ignored and defied truth. But in the world we're living now, it is taken over our culture. And it is permeated. And it seems like it's the banner that we fly. Live your truth, and whatever that truth is, that's fine. Some of you are familiar with a poem, Invictus, by William Ernest Henley. If you're not familiar with it all or the history, you can look it up. But you've probably heard a couple of these lines. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's the cry of man today. I control. It's interesting. You know what the number one song that is sung in funerals today is? Frank Sinatra. I Did It My Way. It's the number one song sung when somebody's lying dead in front of the crowd. I did it my way. I'm the captain of my soul. Nobody told me what to do. I'm a free spirit. I did it my way. This chapter 5, verse 2, is not a sermon we're preaching about Pharaoh. It's a sermon we're preaching about us. In our lives, we wrestle with obedience. We've talked about it already this week. We've heard it in testimonies. We know the struggle. Isn't that the great Apostle Paul, when he kind of stripped open his soul and was very honest in writing, the things that I do, I don't want to do, the things I don't want to do, that I do. There's this wrestling of submission and obedience to God. And this is us. Sometimes it's an honest struggle that the spirit and soul are at war. That's what Paul's talking about, this inner spiritual battle that is constantly raging. And we all deal with that. But sometimes it's an intentional disobedience where we dig our heels in and we know God is speaking and we know God is leading, but we're resisting him. We're saying, I'm not doing that. I know what your will is. I know what your word is, but God, I refuse. And whatever side you're on, we need to deal with this. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? We're going to do a little fast forward through chapter 6. You can read that maybe on your own when you get some time. And we get then to chapter 7, and Moses and Aaron are back and forth before Pharaoh and trying to get this Exodus underway. And they just keep on running into that wall. And chapter 7, then we begin the plagues. God finally says, the only way it seems I'm going to be able to deal with this matter is in drastic ways. And so he begins to send plagues. In chapter 7, the first plague, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. He's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Take in your hand the staff turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. I'm not sure if younger generations have watched the movie depiction of the Ten Commandments. Some of us who are a little bit older, that's a staple for us. It does a disservice, like any movie does, because it can only give us visuals so much, so graphically, so accurately, and it falls short. And so you read this, and if you have watched that movie, The Ten Commandments, the old one, 20 or 30 or 40 times, it still repeats every year on Easter weekend. You get this image of Moses coming there, and here's the river, and they throw red dye into it, and it starts to spread out, and there's the Nile River turning to blood. That picture is really more the Nile River turning red with food dye. This story is, it turned to blood. You ever mess with blood? It's blood. The river turned to blood, the ponds, the streams, the tributaries. This was a horrific event. It's interesting. The god of the Nile, the name of that god is Happy, H-A-P-I. You can do research on that. They even have pictures. I guess it's from archaeological finds that they've depicted this god Happy. And so you could see even the likeness of what they worshipped. The Nile River was their life. It defined their life. The river would overflow each year in flood season. It would enrich the land around it. The soil, say, was just a deep, black, rich soil that they could then plant and harvest along the Nile. It brought all kinds of wildlife. And so this represented life itself for them. So much so that they worshiped the goddess Happy of the River Nile. It was their sustenance. It was their economy. It was their identity. It was their power. And it was what they worshiped. I think it's interesting and curious that what was their life, God was called Happy. Because it seems like that's our life, God, isn't it? The pursuit of happiness. Before I forget, Paul talks about that, doesn't he? I made reference the other day, in the last days, perilous times will come. You'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this is what defines us as a people. We pursue the American dream. Now, some of you here aren't from America. Many of you are from China. Welcome. We're glad you're here. So I did a Google search in preparation for this message today, and I put in the American dream. And the first thing that popped up was an article. I printed it out. Not an article. It's, I don't know if you call it an advertisement. It's information for a class, the sophomore college undergrad Stanford University. And so this was the first thing that popped up when I Googled the American dream or the pursuit of the American dream or whatever it was. And so the first thing was this class that's being offered at Stanford 2019. The Cult of Happiness, Pursuing the Good Life in America and China. The 2006 film Pursuit of Happiness, an unabashed celebration of the American dream, was enthusiastically embraced by Chinese audiences. It seems the pursuit of happiness has become truly globalized, even as the American dream is slipping away for many. I don't know, the grammar's off, but Americans might learn about what it means to live a good life from not only the distant past, but also cultures in which happiness is envisioned and sought after very differently. This course takes a multidisciplinary approach to the question of happiness and invites undergraduate students to reflect on its relationship to virtue, wisdom, health, love, pleasure, prosperity, justice, and solidarity. Giving equal weight to Chinese and Western sources, it seeks to defamiliarize some of the most deeply held ideas and values in American society through the lens of cross-cultural inquiry. And then it goes into what the course is going to offer and the approach they're going to take. It's taught by Haiyin Li, who grew up in an impoverished rural market town in Mao's China, immigrated to the United States, a spouse of an American grad student. Her biggest cultural shock was the realization that she had to decide for herself what to do with her life. And she embarked on this rite of passage with both trepidation and zest, beginning with choosing to study what she had always loved since childhood, literature and grad school and on. But then it goes on just talking about, here, But meanwhile, back in China, after four decades of reform and opening up, the Chinese economy has surged to number two in the world, and the Chinese people have been urged by the government to pursue the Chinese dream. Is it the American dream redux or something very different? And then it talks about how the course is going to progress. So it's not only an American culture, I think it's just in the heart of man. Because Paul, when he wrote that, wasn't writing to an American church or the American culture. God inspired him to write that, and every tongue and tribe and people are going to read that inspired word wherever they are, in America, in China, in Africa, in South America, and they're going to read, "You're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God," because it's in our hearts. It's what we worship, this pursuit of selfishness, pleasing of self. And here the Egyptians built their existence and their hopes on what is false. And so God, in these plagues, and we're not going to have time to go through all the plagues, just the first two this morning, God deals with where they're living, the things that they're worshiping. And so each of the plagues touched on some aspect of their worship and their gods. And so here he says, you are basing your life on this river. You draw your power and your wealth from it. And so I'm going to touch that thing and strip it from you. And that's how God works in our lives as well. I know we're taught oftentimes that, you know, well, God just loves us and coddles us, and everything God does for us is just makes us happy, and life is rainbows and unicorns as a Christian. And so if you come to Jesus, everything is better, and you have no more struggles and no more issues. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there's sometimes that God strips us. And they say, well, you know, God doesn't do that. He just allows that to happen. Please read your Bible. You don't have to get far into Exodus. And you're going to see that God killed his people. Disobedience, rebellion. Read it in Paul's writings to the Corinthian church. And he's giving them instruction and correction. And he says, listen, some of you are coming into church and you're taking communion in an unworthy manner. And he says, because of that, some of you are sick and some of you are dying. Who's doing that? God. God said, I'm going to make you sick. I'm going to kill you. God just doesn't say, well, you know, I'll just let the course of things happen. Or the Job story where, okay, go ahead, you can do this, devil, and kind of give him a leash. Sometimes God imposes it. Sometimes God strips us of our health, and he strips us of our job and that relationship and our security, like at the Nile. But we need to understand the heart of God in this. And there is a difference between his judgment and his mercy. And when God deals with us in such a way, those of us who are, even those who aren't necessarily following after him. But God is merciful in this. Think of the story of Balaam. You know that story? Mm-hmm. It's when a donkey talks. Mm-hmm. Numbers chapter 22. So there's the king of Moab, Balak, and the children of Israel are coming from Egypt toward Canaan, and now they're starting these military campaigns along the way, and God has raised up this mighty horde, and the word is spreading throughout all the land. They're saying there's this people that's coming, and everywhere they go, their gods are giving them victory. And so this king got nervous because he figured that he's going to be next. And so he hears that there's this prophet, Balaam, who's able to curse people and curse nations. And so he sends the elders of Midian, and they say, go to Balaam, this prophet, and have him come here. Tell him we'll pay him, and we just need him to come here and put a curse on these Israelites so that they don't come and conquer us. And so the elders go to Balaam, and they make this offer. And so Balaam says, well, I need to go and inquire of God. So spend the night, and I'll pray, and I'll see what God says. And so he does. And that night, God says, no, Balaam, you're not to go. Obviously, these are my people, so I'm not going to allow you to curse them. So he comes out the next day and tells him, I'm sorry, my God said I can't go. So they say, okay, they go back to King Balak, and they say he won't come. And so he sends royalty, sends the princes, more powerful people. And he says, up the ante, give him anything he wants. And so they come back and they say, listen, we really need you to come and curse Israel for us. And he tells them, listen, even with all the money that you're offering me and all the benefits, he says, God says I can't do it. But would you just wait here a minute and I'll go ask him again? See a problem? God says no, we pursue it. Mom says no, we ask Dad. Dad says no, we ask Grandma. We're going to find somebody somehow, some way, that's going to give us permission to do what we want to do. And so he goes in and says, God, I really want to do this. The price just got jacked up. There's always a price, isn't it? What's your price? Where you're willing to sell out. God says, you don't want to do this, Balaam. But God, you don't understand. What's in it for me? All right, Balaam, go ahead. But when you get there, there's going to be a problem. This is gonna turn out the way you think. So Balaam comes out and he says, okay, well, let's go and see. And so he gets his two servants, gets on his donkey, they start on the road, and along the way God sends an angel to kill him. Flaming swords and stands in the road, and Balaam's donkey sees this angel of death. Balaam doesn't, and the donkey runs off into the field. Balaam's angry. Balaam's beating donkey. Gets back on the road. They get a little further, and there, we're told that there are walls on the side of the road, and the angel appears again, looking to kill Balaam. Now the donkey starts slamming into the walls. We're told it crushed his leg against the wall, and Balaam is getting angry, and he's beating this donkey. And so he goes a little bit further, and it gets a little bit more narrow, and there's no way to pass and nowhere to turn, and he's running into walls, and finally the donkey just lays down. Here's Balaam sitting on the donkey, laying on the ground. Doesn't see this angel of death, and Balaam is angry, beating this animal, yelling at this animal. And finally the animal begins to talk back. Haven't I served you faithfully all these years? Why are you beating me? Balaam responds, and they have a conversation. But here's the thing. The thing that was slamming Balaam was the thing that was saving his life. That was an act of mercy. That God would give this donkey vision. I mean, why would a donkey see and not the man? Why would a donkey respond and not the man? God intervened through a donkey that would slam and crush his leg against the wall, and you'd think, why? Why this pain? Why this agony? Why this moment that's just so out of whack? And God, in his mercy, is bringing you trouble to preserve your life. Don't confuse judgment with mercy and mercy with judgment. There are some things, some hard things that we may go through in life, and God is saying, I'm drawing you back. It's for that purpose, Paul says. The discipline that we impose upon, even within the context of the church, is not for the sake of just power over somebody. Like a parent, now there are some parents that are abusive and they need to be dealt with. A parent doesn't discipline a child just because a parent likes to see a child cry. It's to redeem that child. It's to give instruction to that child. It's to make this child what this child ought to be. And so God brings a discipline to us, and he brings judgment to us and pain to us mercifully to make us what he wants us to be. Because he wants to replace our pathetic life with a real life, an abundant life, a full life, a satisfying life. And so he shuts down the Nile. And he says, that thing that you based your life on, that was your very life, he cuts off. And what does Pharaoh do? You read it. After they couldn't draw water from the Nile, what'd they do? They got out their shovels and they started to dig trenches along the side. God will find a way around this. You can put a stop here, but we'll go here. I remember back in the 80s, I was just beginning in ministry. I was in a large church, and I was given an assignment to visit a young man in the hospital, Patterson. And I wasn't given a lot of information at the time. I went in, and sick and dying, he ultimately did. In the course of these visits, I discovered that he had AIDS. This was in the very beginning of this plague. People weren't even sure what it was. We hadn't heard of it. This was something completely new. I mean, maybe in a medical field there may have been similar things like this attack on an immune system. But this particular, and then from there, it's a very common conversation. It's just part of who we are anymore in the world. And it became very political. I suppose it still is in a lot of ways. It became a moral conversation as well. Because primarily the way that AIDS is contracted and spread is because of homosexual lifestyles and because of drug use. And so we have now this new disease that's spreading through the world because of sin. And how do we approach it? As a whole, as a world, we dig ditches. We've got to find a way around this thing. We need cures. We need to give people tools so that you can still behave the same way that you always have, that you can still live in your sin and pursue whatever you want to pursue. We just need to give you tools to get around the plague, to deal with the judgment. And we do that in all, that's just one instance, but we do that in all of our lives where God deals with us in one way and we fear, well, there's got to be another way around this. And we start digging ditches. And we think somehow we'll outsmart God. And our search continues for something that will satisfy us, something that will settle us. And we think, you know, it's in a boyfriend or a girlfriend or this relationship. Listen, boyfriends and girlfriends make terrible gods. So do husbands and wives. And so does your education pursuit and your career and your toys and your hobbies and your money. All of the things that we think will bring us satisfaction, your ministry. Rather than pursuing God, we pursue all of these other things, and we find that they fail us over and over and over. And so Jeremiah writes that. I don't have time, but in your notes, jot down Jeremiah chapter 2. And read the whole thing, but especially the first 13 verses. And God talks there about what his people were doing again. His people. He says, haven't you experienced me enough? Your whole history? And it recounts some of the history and what God had done and how God had been faithful and how God had provided for them and how God has given them everything they need. And he says, you've turned away from God. From me. And he says, I'm the fountain of life. I satisfy. And he says, you've turned to broken cisterns. You drink of these polluted wells. It doesn't make any sense. In that chapter, God actually commended the pagan nations. He says, at least these nations are faithful to their gods. He says, you're not even faithful to your God. You turn, and he uses, if you read the ESV, I didn't check all the other versions, translations, but in the ESV translation, in that chapter, uses the word whore. You're just running from one God to another God to another God, looking for some kind of satisfaction and fulfillment. He says, I'm the fountain of life, freely given to satisfy. And he says, you've rejected me. You dig ditches rather than repent. You drink from polluted wells rather than submit yourself. After that subsides, we go to the frogs. Chapter 8. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But the plague of frogs, we read, are everywhere. In their houses, in the town, in the fields, everywhere you go, frogs. And Pharaoh, in the middle of that, verse 8, called Moses and Aaron, plead with the Lord, take away the frogs from me and my people, I'll let you go. Be pleased to command me when I'm to plead for you, for your servants, for your people. And so they did. The frogs should go away. They'll only be left in the Nile. They'll go back to where they belong. Moses went out, cried to the Lord, and he agreed with Pharaoh. As he agreed with Pharaoh, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. This is verse 13. And the frogs died out in the houses, in the courtyards, in the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. You face a trial. It's really bad. Maybe God is bringing discipline into your life. And you finally come to a place of submission. You pray. God, please. He intervenes. The crisis is averted. And you take respite. The pressure's off. The thumb of God is no longer pressing. and you harden your heart and you backslide. It happens again and again and again and again and again. I've seen it. I've done it. You get in a moment and you say, God, I will never, ever do this again. And he backs off. And we do it again. Can I tell you something about my wife? I often think of some times that we had spent. Actually, there's some times she still does it today. When we were first married, we moved into a house, an apartment in West Patterson. And it was a small apartment and certainly sufficient for what we needed. And the design of the apartment was when you walked in the front door, there's a little hallway, and then you go into the kitchen here, and then you go out into the living room here, and then the living room came back around the hallway, so it kind of made a circle around there. And we were young and full of life and spunk. And at times, my wife would try to beat me up. You call it a kind of a wrestling match type of thing, you know, what you kind of do in fun and play. And so we did, and we would have those moments. And so in the course of that, I would kind of get to the point where, okay, this is enough. And so I would pin her down and then have her cry uncle, say uncle. She'd say no. Say uncle. She'd say no. And then I would increase the pressure. And there were different ways I could do that would, I know, would torture her and make her very uncomfortable. And so I would do that in stages. And then she would say, okay, I give. I said, okay, tell me I'm the greatest in the world. And she would draw a line, no. I said, tell me I am the greatest in the world and things like that. I'm the king of the universe. And she would refuse, but I would just inflict more and more pressure and discomfort and pin her down in such a way that she would just go crazy until finally she would say, okay, you're the greatest in the world. Okay, now I can let you go. And I'd let go, and I'd turn around, and she'd slap me in the head. And the whole thing would start again, running in circles, pin her down. Cry uncle, I'm not going to say it. Say it, increase the pressure. Tell me I'm the greatest in the world. No. Okay, you're the greatest in the world. Okay. And then I turn around, and she hit me again. It didn't take long for me to figure out she didn't mean that I'm the greatest in the world. We do that with God, don't we? He increases pressure. He gets us in a place where we submit. Okay, God, I'll never do it again. And he backs off, and we slap him in the back of the head. And we think we've got him fooled. Pharaoh hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. And then there came a day when we read the flip, that God hardened his heart. There came a place where God says he refuses. Paul talks about that when he says we refuse to submit. We refuse to repent. And he says, I'm giving you over to a reprobate mind. I'm going to cut you loose and see what it's like out there apart from me. God will not be mocked. I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. And he says, I need to humble you. Don't get to that place where you find respite and you think it's now safe to go back on your word or to defy God's word. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? In closing, let me just tell you a few of the men, mostly through the Reformation period, who had a very clear answer what they thought of the voice and the word of God. Jan Hus was a Czech priest, Czechoslovakian. He was burned at the stake for heresy against the doctrines of the Catholic Church. Particularly, he fought against the Roman Catholic Church's understanding of the nature of the Church and the Lord's Supper. And Jan Hus was martyred on July 6, 1415. He died believing the scriptures were the word of God, clear, sufficient, therefore authoritative, and worthy of his trust and his life and obedience. William Tyndale, most known for his translation of the Bible into English, he was a reformer who stood against many teachings of the Catholic Church. Tyndale was choked to death while he was tied to a stake. His body was burned. He died believing the scriptures were the word of God, clear, sufficient, and therefore authoritative and worthy of its trust and life. Michael Sattler, in his battle with the Roman Catholic Church, eventually had red-hot tongs placed to his body 7 times on the way to his execution. He prayed for his executioners. It disturbed them so much that they cut out parts of his tongue. Then he refused to put the bag of gunpowder around his neck. They mercifully offered to put the gunpowder around his neck so when the flames were consuming his body, that bag of gunpowder would explode and bring a quicker death to him. It was mercy that he refused. Instead, he held up 2 fingers as he died, slowly giving the sign to the other brethren that a martyr's death was bearable. And he died believing that the scriptures were the word of God, clear, sufficient, and therefore worthy of his trust and his life. August 24th, 1572, St. Bartholomew's Day. Several days following, Frenchmen slaughtered 100,000 of the Huguenot countrymen throughout France, 10,000 in Paris alone. Some of my roots, my family, go back to this event, all because they envisioned a Christianity where they could read the scriptures themselves and meditate on the meaning and live out their faith. They all died believing the scriptures were the word of God, clear, sufficient, and authoritative, worthy of their trust and their life. We have the word of God that has been given to us, just as it had been given to Pharaoh. We've got stacks of these. I piled mine up one day. It's about this high, just mine. Not my wife's, not my children's, just mine. I can build a mountain of Bibles. And most of them I don't even use hardly anymore, because it's much easier if I'm on my computer and working and I can pull it up there, or if I'm sitting in a waiting room or in traffic. Don't text and drive and read your Bible while you drive. But we just pull out our phones and whatever app you have, you may have 10, 20, 30, 50 accesses to translations and versions and original language in Greek and Hebrew and all of these things at the press of a button. It has been given to us, and it's been given to us freely. And it is clear, and it is the authoritative, inspired word of God. He speaks to us, and it is worthy of our trust and our life. What is our response to the word of God? His truth. Are we so absorbed in our culture that we would say, well, this is okay. If you want to believe it, that's your truth. But I don't abide by this. Who is the Lord that I should obey this voice? Pharaoh found out. We will find out sooner or later. And I pray that you will submit yourself to the voice of God, to his word, that you would not dig in the cisterns and the trenches around the real fountain of life, that you'd not settle for polluted waters that will never satisfy. search the truth, you will find it in Jesus. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, give us grace and faith and open hearts that we would receive this, that our resistance would and our walls would drop, no longer shaking a fist and pointing a finger. Who is this God? I reject him. I've got my own way. I've got my own ideas. I've got my own beliefs. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Lord, we find it in you. So we come. Lord, give us grace not only to hear, but to do, to be obedient. And Lord, we will obey your voice. For your glory, for our good. Amen. Amen. We won't take time now to sing it, but it's in your staff books. So along the way today, and most of you might know it, go ahead and sing that song along the way. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Let's sing the chorus. Stand.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
God bless you. Have a great day.